Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, please, in your Bibles. As we continue our study in Romans chapter 8, being the main text in the Bible on the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, as well as sanctification. Romans chapter 8, and our text is verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Amplified Version reads, but you are not having or living the life of the flesh. You are living the life of the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit of God really dwells within you, directs and controls you. But if anyone does not possess the Holy Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He does not belong to Christ, is not truly a child of God. In Romans chapter 8, God summarizes how Christianity works, how we apply it and live it out in our lives. Christianity is distinguished from every other religion in two ways. First, salvation is by grace, not works. Secondly, Christianity's life and power comes from the Holy Spirit, not from rituals, tradition, or religious externals. This is very important because the second of these two distinctions is intimately described by Romans chapter 8. Now, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of God, has been working his way through Romans 8, leading up to some major conclusions. He's giving us a tour de force of the real heart and core of the inner spiritual workings, the inner engineering and plumbing of Christianity. And in verse 9, we have a very blunt, straightforward, little scary, perhaps, statement that we have very little wiggle room to try to justify a non-spiritual life. It's tragic that multitudes who profess saving faith in Christ are ignorant of these two distinguishing marks, that salvation is by grace, not works, and Christianity is a religion that is rooted in the power of the Holy Spirit. So many in evangelical churches do not know these two foundational doctrinal pillars of the Christian faith. Or if they do know it, they've forgotten them, including many pastors and church leaders who have left off teaching and reminding the churches that we have a grace-oriented, grace-grounded religion. It's vertical in nature, that is in union with the living God himself in a personal, intimate, spiritual union. Nevertheless, church leaders have been given the immensely critical stewardship among the churches of preserving true Christianity, of keeping the true faith once delivered to the saints before the eyes and memory of the professing people of God. Church leaders are responsible to constantly distinguish the Christianity of the Bible with its many counterfeits. It's a responsibility that we are given, and God has sent his prophets in the Old Testament, his apostles, pastors, and teachers in the New Testament, in among the flock, to constantly remind them, this is not pleasing to God. This form of Christianity, of Bible religion, is not pleasing to God. It is unacceptable to God. Do not approach God this way. This, on the other hand, is the true reflection and manifestation of God's thought and heart and word with regard to having a relationship with Him, knowing Him, being saved, being forgiven of our sins, and from that point forward, enjoying a lifelong, even an eternally blessed fellowship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of several things we hope to accomplish in this message, to show some distinctions and some distinguishing points that Romans 8:9 brings out concerning false and true. What is false of professing Christianity and what is true of Bible Christianity? Because true Christianity, like I said, is a religion of the Spirit, by the Spirit, for the glory of God. I like the way Arthur W. Pink describes it. Quote, "The possession of the Holy Spirit is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. For to be without the Spirit is proof that we are without Christ." Unquote. So it's a matter of life and death whether we have the Holy Spirit or not. The Bible teaches us how we receive the Holy Spirit, what the traits and effects of the Holy Spirit are in the Christian's life, and the work of the Holy Spirit in His ongoing ministry of transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose we saw an army standing before this huge fort made of marble granite, and this army was intending to attack and tear down the fort. Someone says, well, that's no easy task. How are you going to accomplish that? Well, the commander of the army points to the largest artillery cannon available in the whole world and says, with this. Well, says the questioner, there's no power in that cannon by itself. It must weigh 10 tons. But if all the men in the whole army picked up that cannon and hurled it against the fort, it would hardly make a dent in that granite wall. Well, the commander said, but sir, look at that cannon. Don't you see how big it is? Don't you see how scary it is? Don't you see how intimidating it is? Well, the questioner said, well, it just looks intimidating, but there's no power in it. It's just a big hunk of metal. A child could climb up on it and ride it like a horse, and it has no power to stop the child from climbing up there. A bird may perch in the cannon's mouth, but it's just a machine and nothing more. Well, the commander said, but have you considered that large mound of gunpowder over there? Well, the questioner said, yes, but it's useless if it just sits there and does nothing. A child can go over there and play in it, spread it around, shovel, pail, like it's sand. A bird can peck at it, and nothing will stop the bird from doing that. The commander said, yes, but if you put the gunpowder in the artillery shell and load the shell in the cannon and give it a spark of fire, in 1 second, that artillery shell will be like a lightning bolt against that fort, and the wall will come crashing down. And so it is with Christianity. In knowing God, in worshiping Him, and in serving Him. In the church, we have all the tools in place. We have the Word of God and sound doctrine. We have the services of the church, the ministries of the church, the fellowship of the saints, a rich heritage of literature and reference works and resources at our disposal. We have wonderful creeds and confessions. I use them all the time to define right down to the precise detail what the true Christian faith of the Bible is. We have facilities, we have technology, but what we need most of all is the Holy Spirit to provide life and power for all of this. And without him, we can do nothing. I like what Charles Spurgeon said in a similar analogy. Quote, "The need of the Holy Spirit is like having a locomotive train on the railroad tracks, but it won't go. And they put an engineer in there and said, now that driver, that engineer, will make this train go. It didn't. Then they try another driver and another. Someone then suggested that they change a wheel, but still the train didn't go. Someone then bursts in among those who were conversing and says, no, friends, the reason why the train won't run is because there's no steam. You have no fire, no coal, and you have no water in the boiler. That's why the train won't run. There may be a few minor things wrong with the train. It may not look so great on the outside. It may need some paint here and there, but the train will still run with all the little faults if you do but get the steam up. Carry that thought over to the church. Some people say, we have to change this or that in the church to draw a crowd. This must be altered and that must be altered. But it will go no better unless God the Spirit should come down to bless us. That is the church's greatest need. And until that want be supplied, we may reform and reform and still be just the same. We need the Holy Spirit, says Spurgeon. And then, whatever faults there may be in our organization, they can never impede the progress of Christianity when once the Spirit of the Lord is in our midst. Unquote. So true. After providing a comparison between the carnal mind and the spiritual mind in verses 5 and 6, and giving a detailed description of the enmity of the carnal mind in verses 7 and 8, Paul addresses the believers now directly in the Church of Rome. And of course, the broader context and audience are all true Christians, and tells them that they're not carnally minded, they're spiritually minded as long as the Spirit of God dwells in them. So with that introduction in the first place, we see in our text, believers live in the Spirit, verse 9a. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We live in the Spirit, we're Christians. Did you know that you have a religion of the Spirit? The Holy Spirit dwelling in us, so that our Christianity does not start the moment you walk in the back door of the church and end when you leave the church building after the worship service. The Holy Spirit is the nerve center, the life's blood of our Christianity, and the Holy Spirit stays with us always. God says you are not in the flesh. If you're a believer, you're not in the flesh. And this statement is used in context in relationship to verse 8 to mean that someone who is fleshly minded, an unconverted person who cannot please God, this is someone in the flesh. But he identifies his audience as those who are in the Spirit and as such live for Christ now. In other words, the direction of their lives, the direction of the lives of Christians are moving day by day in living more and more in the Spirit. We may have setbacks, we may go two steps forward and then one step backward, but the general direction and progress and movement of our Christian life, spiritually speaking, in spite of all of our setbacks, backslidings, faults, sins, and disappointments, if we have the Spirit of God, we are living in the Spirit and we're growing in the Spirit and we're moving more and more towards being perfected by the Spirit of God when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again to take us home to be with Him. But He also identifies the believers in verse 9 as those who are in the Spirit. Not only is the direction, the general tenor of their lives determined by the Spirit of God, who lives inside of them, who will not forsake them. When they fall down, He picks them back up. A righteous man falls 7 times, but will rise again. The Spirit of God also leads and guides them. He fills them. He prompts them. He gives them godly impulses to get their thoughts and their lives and their words back on track. And thank God for that, because I constantly need this. He's our main teacher. He's the one who helps us process all of our Bible reading and meditation, all of the sermons and teaching we hear, process it so that we can make sense of it, so that it would be coherent to us and edifying, and that a lot of it would stick with us. And that which sticks with us would distill so deeply within us that it would permanently attach to us and actually have an impact and a change in us and in our lives. So I ask you, is the general direction of your life being moved, pushing you forward by the Holy Spirit? And is it having an impact? Is it changing you? Because the Bible says you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, which means the direction and lifestyle and movement of your path towards heaven is in this realm, this environment called the Spirit. In other words, the direction of our lives as Christians is determined by the Spirit of God who lives inside of us, leading and guiding us. I like what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, the way it describes the progressive nature of our lives in the Spirit. But we all, 2 Corinthians 3:18, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're on this path, and the Holy Spirit is keeping us in the environment of the Spirit so that we can continue to live in the Spirit while we're being transformed and changed into the same image of Jesus Christ. It's a progressive path. We go from glory to glory. Another writer describes it as from faith to faith, day by day. But we're being changed. And we have to live in this realm on a daily basis to have an encounter with the Holy Spirit, to have contact with the Holy Spirit, to have dealings with the Holy Spirit. So this progress of being changed into the image and glory of Christ can continue. You see, the Christian lives in a different realm than the one we used to live in before our conversion. It's the realm of the Spirit. And this is where we were transported to upon receiving the Holy Spirit. No, we weren't beamed to some planet. We weren't like a transporter transported mystically to some other realm in our mind. We're not schizophrenic, but we were transported internally, still within ourselves, to this realm that God put within us called the new nature, the divine nature, upon receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. He sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, who brings everything with Him that we need to live and move and have our being in the kingdom of God. It's a place that exists in our hearts. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. Are you living in this kingdom? Or is your kingdom circumscribed by the four walls of a building, or the external definition of God and the church that you learn about from books? You see, just as a fish lives in water and a human being lives in air, so a believer lives in the Spirit. It's germane and natural to our nature, to live in contact with the Holy Spirit, just as a fish feels comfortable and natural in water. We not only live in the Spirit, but the Spirit of God lives in us. This is all due to the grace of God in Christ, that you and I, as an unworthy, wretched, wicked rebel and enemy of God, would ever be a receptacle of the grace of God, bringing us into a saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us to God, who mediates for us, who prays for us, who died on the cross and bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that I, a rebel, a lawbreaker, a hater of God, a selfish, egotistical monster, and not even realizing it, being deceived and blind and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in me, because of the blindness of my heart. But wonder of wonders, God in his grace shined the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into my heart. He shined heaven's light, the word of God's bright beam into my mind and heart. And he sent forth the Holy Spirit to teach me what the Word of God meant in my mind. And he sent forth the Spirit of God to enlarge my heart and my spiritual appetite, so that in drawing me to himself with cords of love, slowly but surely my heart and soul craved and ached for nothing else than to be saved from my sins, and to know the living God in the person of Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. That's the grace of God, brother, for the Lord to bring this us into this realm. Think about the place where you were before, the world that you were living in, and the destination you were headed. You were living in a world driven by sin, drenched with sin, immersed by sin in everything. Sin touched everything, including yourself. It poisoned everything that you came into contact with in your mind and in your heart, including you and me. And that world of sin was leading everyone, including itself, to hell as its final stop. But the Lord stepped between you and the world and hell. And the Lord, as it were, said to you and me, I know you can't appreciate this right now, but you will someday. I love you. You're my child. You're a lost sheep. And I've left my throne to seek you out and find you where you are. You can't appreciate what I'm saying, but I love you so much that I'm going to die for you as an enemy, as someone who hates me, doesn't thank me, doesn't think about me, doesn't pray to me hardly, doesn't appreciate all that I've done for you. Nonetheless, I love you so much. I'm going to die in your place. I'm going to bear the wrath of my Father that you deserve to experience in hell forever, to pay for your own sins. But you know what? I'm going to pay for your sins. I'm going to move you out of the way, and I'm going to absorb the full fury of that wrath of God, which if I had to pay for it and you had to pay for it, there would be an eternity. Think about it, an eternity in a lake of fire could not quench the wrath and righteous indignation of God towards me and my sin. That's how much God hates my sin and sin in general. But Jesus said, I love you so much. I care about you in your blindness and in your deception. I'm going to take your place. And in return, you can't pay for it. I'm giving it to you for free. For by grace are we saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And at a certain point, the Holy Spirit enlightened your spiritual understanding to grasp something of the wonder and the glory of the grace of God in salvation. Such love, such grace you will not find anywhere and in anyone in this world. It is to be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I plead with you, my friend, today, if you're outside of an intimate, living, saving union with Jesus Christ, heart to heart, your heart joined with His heart, where inside of you there is light, there is life teeming like an ocean, there is love for Him. If you're outside of that relationship, come to Him today and say, Lord, I'm starting to taste a little bit of what true Christianity is. It's not to be found in a building. It's not to be found in works or trying to earn my way to heaven. It's found only in You, Lord Jesus. Only in You. Would You not give me this salvation? Put your trust in Him. Tell Him what a sinner you are. He already knows it. He's been putting up with it for a long time. That's how loving and patient He is. But just tell Him that and repent of that sin. And ask Him to save you, to pluck you as a brand from the burning. And He will. We read in the book of Romans, chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth, verse 9, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, look outside. Look out into the world and see the direction it's headed. The world is getting worse and worse every day. Wickedness, covetousness, murder, greed. It's not getting any better. Our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope for salvation. The Lord says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look how wonderful and beautiful the Lord Jesus is. There's no one like Him. And we can't compare anything to Him that's beautiful in this world to try to understand how altogether lovely He is. How exceeding precious and valuable He is. To him who believe, He is indeed precious. Would you not call upon Him, even where you sit, and say, Lord, I can't take it anymore. I need to be saved. I can't live another day, let alone another week or a year. To see the joy and the change take place in others who have found Christ, but I myself are left empty-handed. Oh, He's coming soon. He's going to return to this world as He promised. You don't want to see others going up at the rapture and you left behind. Oh, you can go to heaven both with full hands and hearts with salvation, and you can be caught up together with others who believe in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, He has come very close to us. He has brought His word very near to us, even at the door gate of our hearts and minds. And He is knocking. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Open the door. He's knocking. Don't you hear it? Not this wood, but the door of your heart. Open that door and say, Lord, come on in. Come in. I've been waiting. Come in. I trust in you. I'm clinging to you. I'm believing in you. And I'm not going to let you go. However small and weak my faith may be, I am not going to let you go until you bless me with an answer to my prayer. And that answer would be salvation. Nothing short than full, free, eternal salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. Yes, when we look at Romans 8, 9, turning back to our thought on believers living in the Spirit. Nevertheless, as wonderful as this salvation is, and those of you who are still seeking, don't get discouraged. Keep trusting in the Lord. He will save you. But once you're saved, and If you begin living in this new realm, this new world, a wonderful world, yet a world that does change inherently in its nature. It changes because the new Christian enters a world that is still in conflict with sin. The Christian's conflict with sin remains after he becomes a Christian, though all of his sins are forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah! Our sins are forgiven. And though we have been delivered from the bondage of sin and the dominion of the flesh, we still live in a body that is subject to death because of sin. God doesn't give us that brand new body upon the moment of our conversion. He gives that brand new body to us at the end of the world when we meet Him, and he brings us home with Him. So we're trapped. Our perfected spirit is trapped in this imperfect body. This treasure is in earthen vessels. And because of the ongoing battle with remaining sin, we're called to resist and crucify the unceasing attempts of the flesh to reassert its authority over us. And so, my brother and my sister, keep resisting, because the battle will not end until your last breath or until the Lord comes again. I want to direct you in Romans 8 to verses 12 and 13, which in a week or two we will be dealing with. Romans 8:12 says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." That's the way we used to live. We used to live in the flesh. Now, when I talk about the flesh, I'm not talking about this body. We're talking about living for sin and selfish desires, lustful desires. God says that we're debtors not to live according to the flesh any longer. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then in chapter 6 of the same book of Romans, verse 11 and following says, Romans 6:11, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." And then again, turn over to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 16 through 18. We live in a new realm of the Spirit, but much of the activity we're engaged in this realm is battling against sin. And in Galatians 5:16 and following, it says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now in Romans 8, our text teaches that if we have the Holy Spirit, we're living in this realm of the Spirit, we don't have to say yes to sin. We learned that in our study of Romans 6 and 7. The Spirit of God empowers us to resist the works of the flesh that would come back into our lives and conform us again under its authority to living for sin and for self and for the flesh. But we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, the Bible teaches us. We have, as Christians, the Holy Spirit. And we are told in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, that if we are led by the Spirit, we are not under the law. If we try to resist the works of the flesh and the working of sin in our hearts, our besetting sins and those sins which do so easily beset us, if we use physical strength, natural strength, which is another way of trying to defeat these enormous fleshly powers and evil forces, in the strength of our flesh, then we will fail. We will fail. But the Bible says if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the category of having to defeat these forces of sin by your own strength. Amen? We have the Holy Spirit who fights our battles for us. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who initiates the conflict with sin when a person becomes born of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit sustains the believer in this battle as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to send forth a fresh supply and measure of the Spirit's power into our hearts, that would, by faith in Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, clinging to Jesus, trusting in Jesus by faith, in battling against our sin, faith in Christ will eventually evaporate and disintegrate every foe of sin. The strength of sin, therefore, will diminish by looking to Christ and trusting in Him. However long the battle may endure, faith will not run out. Christ will not allow the weakest faith to diminish before He delivers you from the temptation and the struggle and the power against sin. And so, when a person becomes born again and the Holy Spirit sustains us, it's because a person, in and of ourselves, we're nothing in the flesh. But as we trust in Christ, He delivers us. We are in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is in us. Nevertheless, this constant struggle with the flesh, as a silver lining, is a sure evidence of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Because if there was no Spirit of God inside of you, there would be no stop sign thrown up. There would be no radical and shocking reminder. Just when the flesh does not want to be reminded, but wants to pursue its sinful pleasure, but the Holy Spirit, in His own wise divine way, sends forth not only reminders, but grace to lead us around these traps and these moats of quicksand, that we would not fall into them. There's this resistance from heaven in our hearts against sin. How many of us could stand up here and share testimony after testimony that were it not the grace of God in terms of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit within me resisting sin, you would have gone back and blended right back into the world, picked up where you left off in your old sinful life a long time ago. A long, long time ago. You see, the new birth is a radical change that transports us into a world we never could relate to or know about in our experience before we became saved. So in this new realm, living in the Spirit, the Christian must be comfortable in this realm of the Spirit and not a stranger to it. It's part of my responsibility to distinguish what is the minimum expectation of Scripture for us to be faithful to God as a believer. And we must come into contact with the things of the Spirit, which are things of the kingdom. The Spirit of God is the agent of the Trinity in dispensing spiritual understanding, in providing truth, in providing strength, power, and grace to live this life faithfully. We cannot do this. And so if we're a Christian, we must have experience in terms of the Holy Spirit's grace working in our hearts. We have to be not only experienced in that, but comfortable with it. It should not be a shocking thing. As if once every 10 years, we taste a little bit of the things of the Spirit. It's been so rare and foreign, but it's shocking rather than a normal experience. And we're very comfortable with that. Do you follow me? Now, I know we all struggle, and sometimes we can backslide not knowing the ways of the Spirit for many, many months and even years, unfortunately. But we're moving against that grain. We're resisting that grain. Just like water always finds the lowest place, the flesh is always looking for the path of least resistance. And the Holy Spirit, one of the things He does so wonderfully and perfectly, which He does everything that way, by the way, is He resists the flesh in seeking the lowest place to just settle into some quagmire, to settle into some rock to hide from true Bible experience and true Bible knowledge and the true heart knowledge of Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit keeps bringing us back again and again and again to a place of reminder. Even if we have to reach back a decade or two as the landmark, as the criteria, when doctrine matched experience, however long ago that took place, and there was this wonderful combustion that took place, this fission within our hearts where we were able to adorn the doctrine of God, we were able to have the living word transform and be reconstituted into the living word in our hearts. And that wonderful combination took place where we experienced what the written word describes, the living word Jesus Christ in our hearts. Because of the weakness of the flesh, we're constantly struggling in all these many areas. Our conscience accuses us, we feel guilty, we haven't arrived yet. The pastor preaches a sermon and reminds me of how far short I fall. Hopefully once in a while I'll point you to Jesus Christ to remind you that He makes up for our shortcomings. And He perfects what is lacking in us. Thank God for that. And we're accepted in the Beloved in spite of us. Nevertheless, we have this constant struggle. But don't be comfortable. What is making us comfortable, uncomfortable with the things of the Spirit? There's no such thing in the Bible as a Christian who is a stranger to the realm of the Spirit and unfamiliar with the things of the Spirit. There's no such thing in the Bible as a Christian who is more comfortable with the things of the world. God deals with all true Christians in some small or large way like He deals with Jonah or dealt with Jonah. Anytime a true Christian, even if it's just such a small, incipient beginning way, even a microscopic way, begins to love and harbor something of the world in his heart, in his deepest, deepest, deepest heart, where only God can see, God has a way of running after us like He did with Jonah, seeking us out and finding us and exposing that worldly idolatry in our hearts and showing us, no, I'm not going to let you be comfortable here in this little place, this high place in your heart. I'm not going to let you set up these little idols in the high places of your hearts where nobody's seeing you but me. No. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. I love you too much. I've given you the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, an earnest of your inheritance, the deposit that one day you will receive the full paycheck, the full and final salvation. And the Holy Spirit inside of you, who is my representative, my eyes and ears inside of you, living inside of you as the temple of the Holy Spirit, He will not allow you to entertain idols. Thank God for that. You see, the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God and of the church is such that it's a spiritual thing. We can dress something spiritual in religious clothes, but it still doesn't make it spiritual. Underneath the clothes, what is there is soulish. You know what I mean when I say soulish? That which is of the natural soul, the sinful soul that is unenlightened by the Spirit. It's soulish religion. It's fleshly, lifeless, liturgical, confessional, unadorned religion. That is, unadorned by the Spirit of God. But the nature of the church and the nature of the kingdom and the nature of God inside of believers as such is that everything about it is wrought by the Spirit, established by the Spirit, and sustained and regulated by the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You are living stones." Now that seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? Jane, how can a stone be living? Okay. The metaphor is deliberately chosen. In other words, take the living property out of it and it's stone, right? Just inanimate stone. And that's a perfect analogy for the church today. If we take the presence and power of the Holy Spirit out of our services, our activities, our hearts, our thoughts, our conversations, our relationships with God and man, what do we have left? Stone. Dead stone, not living stones. Well, the stone looks so beautiful on the outside, like the temple. Well, so do sepulchers, tombs of rich people. They look so beautiful outside, right? But what's inside of a sepulcher? What's inside? Death. Bones, dead bones. But it looks so beautiful on the outside. We're living stones. We're being built up a spiritual house. The word spiritual is very, very important here. And we offer up spiritual sacrifices. So everything about our service is spiritual. We worship in a spiritual house because the Holy Spirit's there. We offer up spiritual sacrifices because the Spirit of God quickens us to be able to worship in spirit and in truth in an acceptable way. The Spirit raises us from the dead, so we become alive. But the stone metaphor doesn't fit anywhere in here. Well, in His wisdom, the Holy Spirit has left this great treasure, this salvation, this life, this new life He's given us in this old body. This old body. Someday we'll get new wineskins. Right? But right now, the old wineskin, the body of this flesh, the deteriorating flesh, has this treasure, this new life in it. And just remember, when you begin to look at the things of the world and people and lust after people and so forth, just remember, everything that is of the flesh, even the most beautiful woman of the world, in the grave, the body will be eaten by worms. Everything of this world is deteriorating. It's the second law of thermodynamics. I have to be careful. We have an astrophysicist here. Everything is being downgraded and degrading. That's what even the earth itself is groaning and travailing, waiting for the glorious liberty of the children of God. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay. Number two, believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Verse 9b. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the conditional phraseology. If the apostle doesn't assume everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. Four times alone in the book of 1 John, the apostle uses unmistakable, irresistible language to understand this very point. He says, "He who says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He who says he is from God but hates his brother is a liar." So four times he compares those who say but don't do with those who say and do. Those who just talk the talk compared to those who both talk the talk and walk the walk. So the apostle brings that kingdom principle here in Romans 8 and verse 9. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, he's using this conditional phraseology to show us very clearly again that only those who have the Spirit of God are Christians. And if you have the Spirit of God, don't you think you would know it? This is an indispensable requirement and a distinguishing fruit of all true Christians, the Holy Spirit inside of us. It's an indispensable requirement and a distinguishing fruit. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. What kind of fruit? What, Christians are the ones who gravitate towards orange groves and apple orchards? No. He's talking about the one distinctive evidence of believers, or the fruit of the Spirit. And there's a reason why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God and true Christians, the effects of the working of the Spirit emerge undeniably, always in the same kinds of ways through our personality and character. If you turn to Galatians 5, we see what these fruits are. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is just the outcome, the product, the results of us walking in the Spirit, living in this realm of the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in us, and there are effects, byproducts in our behavior, in our words, in our thoughts, and in our actions of the Holy Spirit, of us being a habitation of God in the Spirit, of us being that temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Verse 22 of Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now that last sentence would seem to be out of place here. What do the fruits of the Spirit have to do with the law of God? As a matter of fact, whenever you study the law grace or the law spirit controversy or issue in the Bible, in most important passages in Galatians, in 1 John, in the book of Romans in particular, where the Holy Spirit is described and defined in his various offices and roles and works, especially as he lives inside of us and produces these fruits in us, the law of God comes into play. What relationship does the law of God have to do with the Spirit of God as well as the fruits of the Spirit which are at work inside of Christians? Well, Christians, as I said earlier, for many different reasons, we tend to depart from the work of the Spirit, meeting the conditions for which the Spirit of God would work more powerfully in us. And we choose rather to earn or work or labor for grace, or we try to resist these powerful forces of sin and evil in the flesh. Okay? When you do that, there is a law against that. You're trying to obtain spiritual objectives through the law of sin. The Bible teaches earlier in Romans 8 and verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. We cannot obtain spiritual objectives through the law of sin, which is through works, through earning favor with God or through the strength of the flesh. Faith needs to be exercised. If Christ is ever going to dispense fresh grace to help us defeat sin, you must look away from yourself. Stop working. Look away from self and your efforts, your wisdom, your experience, how good you are, how great a job you've been doing in your thoughts and resisting sin. Maybe some of you are living such good moral lives. And because of certain moral influences, you've been able to keep at bay certain sins, perhaps of a sexual nature. Very terrible sin. Maybe you were brought up in a Christian home and just your moral surroundings and your parents' guidance and supervision have kept you from plunging into great iniquity and wickedness. Well, that's good. I'm not disparaging that. But such a lifestyle of trying to obtain grace through works of the flesh can never provide the positive, life-given, spirit-creating love and joy and glory in our hearts for the living God. For the living God. The second half of the Christian faith, which is the half that provides salvation by grace, sanctification by grace and faith, will never come to you, ever. The wonderful, beautiful revelations of the glories of Christ as described in the Bible in his offices and person and work and attributes and perfections will never be known, will never be absorbed and assimilated into your hearts, into your spirit, into your mind, where you will experience the heart knowledge of Christ by works. It's done by faith in Jesus Christ. Are you following me? Faith needs to be exercised. You need to look away from everything and anything. And you need to come consciously in your mind by faith into the presence of Christ, conscious of the fact that the only thing making you worthy and acceptable to the Father, the only thing that would cause Christ to hear you and provide that grace of the Spirit to be enraptured in the glory of Christ in your walk and in your worship, is Jesus and what he did for you on the cross to not only save you from sin, but also to sanctify you as a Christian. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us. He consecrated it for us through the veil that is his flesh. Then having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We turn from everything and anything, and we come boldly into the throne of grace, conscious of the fact that the veil that is his flesh, the sacrifice of his body, as well as his blood, are the only grounds in terms of the sacrifice of Christ, are the only grounds of our acceptance before God. And so we must come before the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We're indwelt by the Spirit. Without the Spirit of Christ, we don't belong to Christ. And this is why we insist upon a ministry of the Spirit in church, both individually and corporately. If we do not keep emphasizing in frequently, not all the time, but frequently in our sermons and in our teaching and in many other ways in our private counseling and discipleship, that this is the Bible's picture and representation of where we need to be as believers. What are our priorities, what our focus is to be on, and what we are actually to be experiencing compared to the Bible's blueprint of the Spirit-filled life. If we don't constantly present that and represent it, and of course emphasize just as strongly the channel through which we have this Spirit-filled life renewed in us, which is through Christ alone, the flesh is such that, like water taking the lowest place, the flesh will forget. We have a short memory. Not only will we forget theologically, doctrinally, and in our memories, but in our experience. And that's why the Apostle Peter, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, the wise apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, wrote a closing little letter. And at the beginning of this letter, he had an aside to church leaders. And he was revealing to us what he was doing with certain church leaders to prepare for his death. And in 2 Peter 1:5, he says, "But also for this very thing, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." What were those things that I just read? Brotherly kindness, perseverance, self-control, godliness, love, virtue, diligence. Does that sound familiar? Did we read a similar passage just a few minutes ago? Galatians 5, 22 through 24. The fruits of the Spirit. Peter is writing about the fruits of the Spirit. And he identifies what these fruits are. And so as we compare Scripture with Scripture, Galatians 5 with 2 Peter 1, two apostles, Paul and Peter, writing about the fruits of the Spirit, in the same books, these apostles identify the source of these fruits, which is the Spirit of God inside believers, prompting them, creating within them, giving grace to them, through the Spirit of God, and the fruits of the Spirit's work in them produce these things: love and diligence, self-control, joy, and the other fruits mentioned as well. And he says now in verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he's clearly implying here that we can become barren, spiritually barren, as Christians, true born-again Christians. When we become barren of fruit, we enter doubts, long periods without assurance, a lot of unnecessary guilt, and a skewed experience of the Christian life. It's totally skewed, abnormal. And the Spirit of God within you should be making you uncomfortable regularly if that's the disposition and condition of your spiritual man. And Peter is extremely concerned that the believers he's writing to maintain an abundant life, that they do not drift away and become relegated to a condition of barrenness where the lack of the Spirit's working in them would cause a diminishment of the fruits of the Spirit. And in verse 9 he says, "For he who lacks these things," that is, he who lacks the fruit of the Spirit, "is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." In other words, when we lack the fruit of the Spirit, we have less reminder. We have infrequent, rare even, reminder of these weighty, vital, glorious, eternal realities that should be regularly experienced by believers in their hearts and in their minds, that the Spirit of God brings back to their remembrance, floods back into our hearts, rushes back into our minds upon repentance of sin and daily trusting in Christ to renew us in the faith. When that takes place, the floodgates are open and the Spirit of God brings back in all of these markers, these fresh times of awareness that our sins are forgiven. It doesn't mean we get saved all over again. It doesn't mean that we lost our salvation and regained it when the Spirit of God renewed us from day to day. No. When he says, he who lacks these things is blind and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins, means that in our experience, not in reality, in terms of the removal of our salvation or the loss of our salvation, but just in our lack of experience, we forget in the spirit what it's like to have that cleansing work take place through the fresh release of the blood of Christ, that mysterious thing that God does when we repent and believe in Christ to sanctify us and restore us and revive us in the Christian faith, that mysterious work of the Spirit to take the blood of Christ and cleanse our conscience from dead works and purify our hearts from every wicked, wretched thing he does, and following closely behind that is a reminder that our sins are forgiven. God's Spirit bearing witness with my spirit that I am a child of God, shedding forth the love of God into my heart. The Spirit of adoption being stirred up, as it were, being raised up afresh within me, crying out with filial, family identity, Abba, Father. This is the working of the Spirit of God. And these last times, and these times when faith is on the wane, when the love of many is growing cold, the two greatest fruits of the Spirit, faith and love, God says will be greatly diminished in His church, especially in the last days. We at Christ Bible Church cannot raise the white flag. We cannot surrender. We cannot say it's okay to be mediocre and lukewarm and hypocritical. We must pay whatever price we must pay to be a prayerful, believing people and not let Jesus Christ go until He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth again, at least in our little church here. And He will. For He says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He will build His church. And that which He started, He will complete. He loves us too much. He promised when He died on the cross that our salvation will be complete from its inception in eternity past, where the Father chose and elected a group of people called the sheep. And He set His love upon them. He fixed His love upon them. And that love will not be broken. And in the space of time during this 6,000 year or so period of Earth's history, all of those sheep will be found by the work of the Holy Spirit in effectual calling. He will seek out the sheep, and the Holy Spirit will take the work of Christ who died for the sheep on the cross, and it will apply it to the sheep, and He will draw the sheep to Himself with cords of love. And He will apply that salvation through faith in Jesus Christ to them. And then after salvation, we will be sanctified, whether we like it or not, kicking and screaming every step of the way. But I have a feeling the Lord will make us willing in the day of His power. He will woo us and cause us to be sanctified by love, the love of Christ constraining us. And then when we die, we have an eternity to look forward to in knowing the Lord, following Him, serving Him, and ruling and reigning with Him. Where's my belt? Is it on?
If I wasn't wearing it, I think I'd float through the ceiling. When I think of such an undeserving, wretched sinner as me, getting infinitely and indescribably more than I ever thought I would get in grace and salvation and in love from the Lord. Don't you just love the Lord Jesus? Isn't He wonderful? Let's close in prayer. Lord, help us to be the church You want us to be. We're not big in numbers, Lord, but You've told us it's not about quantity. It's about quality. And Lord, I admit that sometimes I find myself at the end of the day and the end of another week where I've done everything I possibly can, every spiritual muscle straining to the breaking point night and day. And I barely am making it. I feel like I'm scarcely saved. And those many, not all, but many around me scarcely saved. Lord, we want the floods of the water of life poured on the dry ground of our hearts. We want those times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord that You talk about. Those revival flames to be poured out upon us. We want to be ushered into the kingdom of God abundantly. And as Peter said later on in the text, Lord, in 2 Peter 1, that he would not be negligent to put the sheep always in remembrance of these things, because we so often forget. But that he would endeavor after his decease to raise up others who would remind the brethren. Oh, Lord, please raise up men and women in this church that are so zealous for the house of God, the glory of God, and a ministry of the Spirit, that in love and with wisdom, they would be reminding the brethren, exhorting the brethren constantly to hold on to the love of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, and a ministry of the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to make it to the end with these things. For You've taught us so many times that it's not how you start that matters, it's how you finish. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Help us, Lord. We're a needy people. Just love us and all will be well. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.